Good evening. It's a privilege to be here once more with you on the close of this Lord's Day. I ask that we enter now into a time of silent prayer, preparing our hearts to enter into the heavenly gates of the Lord. If you'll please stand for the call to worship. The call to worship this evening comes from Psalm 122, verses 1 through 2. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been made standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Let's pray. O Father in heaven, Lord, majestic is your name, Lord. May glory resound upon our lips this evening, Lord, your spirit, Lord, to quicken us, sanctify us by your truth. Lord, may your Son be praised and exalted above all. Lord, we know that from the rising of the sun to its setting, your name is to be praised. For you are a good God, a merciful God, a just God, and a holy God. We ask that you hear us in this hour of worship, in the name of your Son. For we know that he's promised that where two or three of us are gathered together in your name, that so too he would be with us by his Spirit, and our prayer would be heard. Lord, your Son is the revelation of your wisdom and the outpouring of your glory and the incarnation of your mercy toward us and the whole human race. So we pray, Lord, to you be all the glory, all the praise, and all the honor, now and forevermore. Hear us, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, from where does your help come?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing praises to our Lord with Psalm 138b. We'll be singing Psalm 138, Selection B, in all the stanzas of the psalm.
For your truth and grace, O
singing such wonderful words of praise to our God. You know, it brings us to think upon who he is, to think upon his nature, all that he's done, to think of who is this God that we come here to praise. When we confess that each and every single week with the words that have been confessed by the church throughout the ages in the Apostles' Creed. If you need to turn there, there's a form of the Apostles' Creed in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal on page 148. We confess now those words. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. Let's go to our Lord in our evening prayers together. Holy Father, Lord, you are good and loving to your people, and you spared not even the life of your only begotten Son to rescue us from the hold of the devil and to secure us to yourself for your praise and glory. Lord, and in Christ you've labored mightily to save us, and in the Holy Spirit you still labor mightily to perfect us, Lord, to conform us more into the image of your Son, to consecrate us and purify us, making us fit for glory and dwelling with you forever and ever. So when we think on these things, again, Lord, we just think of how wondrous your love is for us. Just how great and stunning the lengths and the depths that you've gone to pursue and win us, to claim us as your own. Lord, what response can we have other than to praise and worship for your loving kindness, Lord, and to bring prayer and petition for your continuance? Because as long as you've long ago decreed that which we should do, Lord, we heed your command to come and pray, just as you commanded David, just as we heard in this morning, where we can come to you as God the Father and ask as children in need of the Father's love, the Father's protection, the Father's provision, with the Father's goodness and righteousness and advocation. Lord, and so we ask you for your blessings on the church, both on this local assembly here at Grace URC, as well as our greater fellowship worldwide, Lord, for our mission plants, for all mission endeavors, Lord, for our seminaries, Lord, for wherever your saints are at work and studying in your ways, praising your name. Lord, quicken your people. Strengthen them. Lord, and grow us that we would withstand the assaults of the enemy, and wash and adorn us that we would be a beauty to behold. Lord, preserve and maintain us that we would endure to the end and to come to the call of our Savior and stand by him in the exchanging of this world for the next. We ask that you would guard us against sin, and that we would no longer offend you, and that when we do sin, you would be quick to bring us to repentance and cleanse us from it, as you've done even this morning. Because we know that our old man still rebels, and yet our new man desires greatly to be holy and pleasing to you. So we ask that you would strengthen us in the gospel, and that we would not give attention to passing philosophies and theologies that have no basis in your truth, but that we would cling to the holy foundation of our union with Christ, our justification by faith, and our sanctification by the inward working of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would grant us eyes to see the need of our fellow man, of our brothers and sisters and our neighbors. Lord, the need for both the gospel of Christ in everlasting security, as well as for the physical necessities of life, and that you would grant us wisdom and discernment in how to address these things to a world in such need. Lord, to witness as a light to the world, as a city set upon the hill, Lord, in the midst of the darkness and the darkness of the age. And to do so with confidence, Lord, knowing that you are working all things according to your purposes. You are bringing them about, and the church cannot fail. The church shall prevail because she is in you. Lord, we ask that as an earthly father loves his children and strives to see them grow in beauty and character, in wisdom and good nature, that so too you would lavish your love upon us. And unlike earthly fathers whose attentions in corrections have sporadic, occasional, or limited effects, we ask that your rebukes and your encouragements would never fail to draw your children into a more righteous state, a more pleasant relationship, and a more holy fellowship. So, Lord, we come to you this evening, and we say, praise be to you. Praise be to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your unending faithfulness and your love and commitment to us, your redeemed people. Hear us, Lord, this evening, we ask. Not for our glory. Lord, no, never for our glory, but for the glory of Christ's name. We pray this, Lord. Amen. A song of preparation this evening will come from from Psalm 19a. We'll be singing Psalm 19a, all the stanzas there, standing when the music begins.
Oh,
Nonetheless, a beautiful marathon, an absolutely beautiful marathon in this single psalm, where we're told that even the heavens above are declaring the glory of our God, that all around us, from the skies to the seas, the forests, everything is proclaiming the majesty of our Creator and our God, and we take much of it for granted. We pass by a lot of it very often without a thought. Well, this evening, we'll be looking at Belgic Confession Article 2. Belgic Confession Article 2, where we speak of the revelation of the Lord. We'll speak of this revelation in nature as well as in His Word. But first, if you'll read with me, Psalm 19, we'll be reading all the verses, all 14 verses of Psalm 19, which we have just sung. It'll take a little slower time to reflect on it. Holy word of the Lord. Please give your attention now. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servants also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Well, bless the Lord who's caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant us so as to hear them and to read and mark them and learn and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, this word of truth and life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hear us, we ask, Lord. Amen. And we'll be reading the words from the Belgic Confession here, Article 2, as I had mentioned a moment ago. It's a short article. We'll read them together. So, Belgic Confession, Article 2. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you believe concerning the means by which we know God? We know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe. Since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, his eternal power, and his divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20. All these things are enough to convict men and to leave them without excuse. Second, he makes himself known to us more openly by his holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life, for his glory and for the salvation of his own. Now, before we start, just a quick note of my apologies, a change there in your notes, there in your handout. I had, upon reflection, considered to do the Belgic Confession in its entirety, where I originally looked to divide it up into the first section, but given the brevity of this confession, I did want to ultimately treat it on its own. And so for one, the sermon title is no longer the Book of Nature, but is the two books. We'll be looking at both the two books which our confession spoke of, by which we have revelation. And second, in that, I've reduced it to two points to appropriately fit it in that way. The first point is the revelation of what God does. Okay. That first point is the revelation of what God does. And second is the revelation of who God is. Short, sweet, to the point. Should serve us much better than what I had initially planned. Now, in this congregation, if you've read the first article of the Belgic Confession before, you'll find there a brief and clear description of who God is, okay, his uniqueness of God. This uniqueness of God and his many attributes or his nature. But you know that these wonderful facts wouldn't be known to us if something completely outside of our control didn't happen, didn't bring them to our mind and our attention. We couldn't know anything about God on our own. Unless God himself had made himself known to us, we would, of course, still be totally lost. So when Article 2 begins by saying that we know God by two means, they are not two means, two ways that are naturally in us. Okay? They don't come from us in our natural personhood, if you will. The source of our knowledge of God is God himself. And from that source, the knowledge of him comes in two ways. Okay? Those two ways, again, are not innate ideas or a natural knowledge of God. And neither do we come to know God in the mystical way of becoming totally wrapped up in ourselves or by looking deep inside for some inner light, a spark of divinity where we can access the divine mind and learn about God in nature. No, when we speak of revelation, such as we do here in Belgic Confession Article 2, we're, of course, talking about something being revealed to us. Right? Revelation revealed. And the Bible tells us so. So there it's clear that there's a personal God who actively communicates knowledge to us. Okay? God is active in his creation. Now, this knowledge consists of facts and truths, events and their evaluation of these things that man just cannot know by himself. Man can't make sense of all this data that comes to him in a natural way. Now, in that way, beloved, is what has come to you by faith in Christ Jesus. Okay? It's God's Spirit changing you on the inside that makes you see a lot more of what's going on in the outside world around you. Okay? This is a radical change that takes place from natural man to a man redeemed and saved by faith. Perhaps another way to put it is, as John Newton once wrote in that famous hymn, Amazing Grace, I once was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see. You know, this is the change that takes place. Okay, faith is the glasses through which we see God's two ways of revelation, as John Calvin once famously put it. Okay, faith is what God has given us to give him the honor and the glory that's rightfully his. Right? Faith opens up the revelation of God in nature, in history, because we have the key of Holy Scripture. We can discern the things in Scripture and learn by it. All because the Lord has worked in us in faith, giving us faith. Now, perhaps another way to describe that in a brief story. One evangelist had an interesting little encounter. And this is an evangelist teacher. Stories are passed along about him at my alma mater, my university, my Bible college. Now, he was talking with a number of liberal theologians, and you know, the liberal theologians were getting into the thick weeds of the Ivy Tower academic debates, and they were debating about which words in the gospel Jesus actually spoke. What were authentic words of Christ? Well, the teacher, he put it all in a completely different light. He said to them, "I know no word of Christ outside of Scripture." He's saying all of it's Scripture. All of it's Christ. Now, do you think those liberal skeptical theologians understood what he meant? Do you think they could make sense of that? I don't think so. Quite unlikely, but you understood what I mean by that, right? All the words in Scripture are Christ's. Why is it that you know that? Why is it you understand that? It's faith. There's nothing else but God's word. His word, which reveals to you who God truly is and what God does. Nothing but his word. And that's what we want to focus on. And as I said, we have those two points of understanding what God does as our first point, and as our second point, who God is. So let's turn to the first of these ways of God revealing himself. In the words of Article 2, this first way of knowing God is by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe. Okay, so this first aspect tells us of God's ministry through nature, is how we might put it. Or again, in that more plain way, the revelation of what God does. Okay, how God ministers to man in nature. Now, our Confessions author, Guido de Bray, used the picture of a beautiful book where all the characters are clearly involved in telling the story that we can understand. There's a lovely hymn called "The Love of God," I think describes it really well. Something to the effect of, if all the sky of parchment made, and all of all of ink the ocean fill, to take a pen, to take a quill and write it upon the sky above. That was a terrible paraphrase, but the effect is, not even the sky could contain all of the accounts of our Lord's majesty and wonder. There wouldn't be enough ink in all of the ocean to write that story. Nature is a book. John Calvin used another picture to get that point across. The whole world is a theater of the glory of God. Okay? Everything is at play in this giant stage of the universe, the stage of existence. Okay, through the world around us and what we are like ourselves, we know that there's a divine being. And the Apostle Paul has a similar idea in mind when he's speaking with the Athenians who had many, many gods. Right? He quoted the Greek poet in Acts 17, verse 28, as a witness that humans were divinely created. He used a pagan poet to evidence that to them. Even the Greeks knew it to be true in some way. They just didn't know who that God was. And it's especially in Romans 1, though, that the apostle then brings this point home. You know, he says in verses 19 to 21 regarding the pagans that what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. This confirms what we read In Psalm 19, where David's saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands." The trouble is that unregenerate man doesn't see him. Or at least he doesn't see him properly. You know, I see a number of you with glasses here in this room. For me, myself, I have absolutely terrible vision. I've been wearing glasses since the third grade. And when my glasses are off, things only become clear when they're about this close to my face, roughly 5 inches from my face. Everything looks blurry around me. It's just blobs and colors. Everything. In a way, this is how the unregenerate man sees things of God. Blobs, blurry, vague colors. They can kind of make out some things, occasionally squint, start to get a little bit of a concept of some kind of divinity, some kind of religious, spiritual thing. But there's no clear definition. They don't know what they're looking at. They need those glasses of faith to correct their vision. And that's why Paul continues in Romans 1, verse 21 about the unbelievers that although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. And so their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know, they try to stumble in the world, trying to make sense of what these blobs are, bumping into objects, tripping over their own feet, walking in the dark, if you will. But it's only in the light of the revelation of the word that we see God's greatness and his power and wisdom, right? Only through opening our eyes does God's goodness and justice in his creation, the preservation and government of all things, become clearly evident to us. So no wonder that the word must be preached throughout the world. The world needs prescription lenses. They need a corrective surgery. You know? But of course, this doesn't mean that anyone could have an excuse not to believe. Okay, it's not that they're okay in their ignorance. Oftentimes in catechism classes, a tricky question will come up. You know, it's something like, if you need to hear the gospel to believe, what about all those who never get to hear the gospel in their lifetime? What about some kind of primitive tribesman, some islander off the coast of India or down in the Amazons that's never had a missionary come to them, never had a gospel or a Bible presented to them? What do you do with that? Okay, well, so what about them? Well, they have God's witness in his general revelation all around them. They don't have the word of the gospel going out forward, but they are without excuse. The whole universe attests to the glory of the Lord, but man suppresses it in unrighteousness. And so the catechumen might, then reply, but none of them get saved. You know, is that okay? Well, in one sense we say, you know, how do we know that? Okay, if God's plan is for them to be part of his people, he will call them. He will work it out so that they receive the special revelation in the means that God appoints. Who knows if he's going to send a missionary? Maybe it's you, catechumen. Maybe it's you. How do you know? John Calvin, as we said earlier, that everyone has a sense of the divine in them, a seed of divinity. This comes from the image of God that was put in our first parents in the garden. The image of God was never removed, destroyed, gone completely. It was just distorted. It was corrupted to not long and pursue after the things of God. And John Calvin's words, if you've never heard them before, can sound a little bit radical. The sense of a divine sounds mystical. But he's following the lead of Paul, who said in Romans chapter 2, "When Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts." Okay. The apostle is making an illustration. He's pointing out that all unbelievers' consciences bear witness, and their thoughts accuse or defend them as the case may be. We'll clarify this in a moment, but bear with me for a moment here. Now, however believing or pious a pagan or an agnostic, an atheist, whatever, may seem, however pious and moral they may seem in their speech and in their actions and deeds, it amounts to nothing unless they hear and believe the gospel. In fact, if they are genuine in believing in God, their response to the gospel will show it. Okay, that's the promise that they have in the word. It's a sincere and good promise. Now, for Christians, however, general revelation becomes equally a witness to God as his special revelation in the word does. You know, we need his word so that we might see how the Lord works in this world, how he's going about in his creation, how it all ties in to this grand plan of redemption and glory and exaltation of the name of Jesus Christ and the things that he does. Okay? Once your eyes are open, you rejoice in the world that God has made. You know, this is why we don't dismiss science and art and history and culture outright. You know, endeavors of science and architecture, of paintings and music, there's real beauty in there. There's real things that attest to our Lord's extravagant, brilliant design in all things, his hand working even in the carving of a stone. Okay? This is our Father's world, as the hymn says. And we rejoice in all he's made. It is good to enjoy his creation. Rightly understood that it's his creation. Okay? But for that, we need the word of truth. We need the word of truth to light up this path, this understanding. Okay? We need to see the world in God's light. To quote one theologian pastor, we trace the hand of God in nature. We behold his footsteps in history. We trace the hand of God in nature and we behold his footsteps in history. For his nature and grace, creation and redemption, this present world and the kingdom of God are most intimately related. God works out his plans, his deeds, in real time and real history, as we said this morning. In real space. It's not abstract. It's not beyond the corridors of time. Okay? It's here and it's now. God works it in you and your life. And in that manner, we come to the second aspect in connection with Article 2. This revelation that comes through God's word. Or what we call the special revelation. So this revelation that comes through God's word. When you hear the phrase God's word, what do you think of? You know, the Bible, right? The Bible. The scriptures are God's word. But that's a partial answer. And it actually limits God somewhat. Now, remember that God's word already came to man before anything was written in the scriptures. Okay, think about Adam in the garden once more. Adam in the garden had a conversations, communication with the Lord. The Lord spoke to Adam. Okay? There's no scripture written down at this point. The word of the Lord went out to Adam, gave him instructions, okay, and even blessings and curses after the fall. In fact, yes, before the fall, his knowledge of God would have been much purer than ours because his heart was pure. There was an innocence in there in not having yet been tainted by sin. Well, at the point in the word which Adam had, but after the fall, at that point, after the fall, in Genesis 3:15, what does the Lord do? He gives him his word again. He gives him a word of promise in the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. And in comparison with that first gospel promise, though, we have a much richer revelation, don't we? It's okay to say yes here. We have a richer revelation than Adam, much of the Old Testament believers. Okay? Revelation had steadily expanded and gave more info throughout redemptive history, the history of the Bible, okay, the history of God's people and what he's doing with them. More details on the promise that was given to Adam were spoken to Abraham, more information, and then more information to Moses and David and the prophets and the apostles. You got an expanding, living word that's giving more information to the people of God. And us today do have the privilege of knowing the completed work of the crucified and risen Christ and the record of this in his work in Scripture. And yet it still has the Scripture still has a limited knowledge to us, so to speak. Now, Scripture itself acknowledges that its message is specifically about redemption. It's specifically about salvation. It's not a handbook for all areas of knowledge, right? I can't think of a verse in the Bible that tells me how to fix a car as much as I definitely need the instruction. There's no verse in the Bible that tells us how to ace a math test. No, Article 2 confesses that God declares in his word as much as we need in this life for what? For his glory and for the salvation of his own. It's for redemption, not math tests. Now, this is supported further by the words of Jesus in John chapter 20, verse 31, where he says that what was written was for the express purpose of bringing you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of Scripture. It's John 20, verse 31. Jesus is the Christ. And congregation of the Lord, this is enough for what we need in this life. It's all we need. We want to remember what was going on at the time that the confession was being written, especially. Now, the established church at this time, this was being written in the 16th century. The established church at the time, the medieval church, became dominated by Rome. And Rome had placed something else on the same level as God's word. And it wasn't general revelation, as some falsely believe. General revelation wasn't the problem. As our confession has told us, general revelation is good. No, the church had placed the traditions of men as equally important and authoritative as Scripture. And they went so far at the time, and even still today, they went so far as to say that only the church can tell you what Scripture means. And so they take away private interpretation altogether. But Rome also added that man could come to faith without God's special revelation. Okay? Without special revelation, without the word of Scripture, without the word of God. And this is what you call natural theology, a understanding of God by natural things. In one of their councils, they decreed, and I quote, "The Holy Mother Church holds and teaches that God, the beginning and end of all things, may be certainly known," how? "By the natural light of human reason, by means of created things." Now, it's no surprise then that the Pope, even today, can dialogue very comfortably with other religions. Okay, by the light of reason, by natural theology, those of other religions can have good insights too, insights into spirituality. They have the wrong God or religion, so says Rome today. They have the wrong God or religion, but their heart's in the right place, and so God will count it as good works meant for him. Okay? And so Rome has come to believe that there are many gateways into heaven. You could be a good moral Hindu or a Muslim, and God will credit it to you as if you were living for him. That's terribly sad. And Scripture itself is clear on how wrong this is. Jesus was quite emphatic in John 14:6 when he declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." Oh, and in a certain manner, we want to say, how hard is that? It's a simple verse. There's no way but Christ. No, but the church in the Reformation had to recover that. Just that simple phrase, no one comes to the Father except through me. Understanding that it's the word through which life is given. The sufficiency of Scripture alone was what the Reformation came back to, right? Sola Scriptura. It had to be recovered and confessed at that time, along with the doctrines of grace alone and by faith alone and in Christ alone. But this isn't a Reformation issue. This has recurred throughout time. The church in Geneva, Calvin's great city, the great pious city of which many theologians had high regard for as a wonderful hub that the Lord is working in and teaching reforming the church. Within some 150 years, the church, about 200 years at most, the Church of Geneva was considered a terrible place. Ungodly men were sitting in the consistories. You had ungodly elders, some who didn't even believe in Jesus Christ anymore. In less than 200 years after Calvin's time, Geneva was an impious place. You can continue with many examples. You know, all throughout, say, in American history, a further and further removal from our roots, from the Puritans, our roots from our Reformed and Calvinistic forefathers here in this country. And bit by bit, moving towards, we need something new. We need new experiences. The experiments of Methodism, experiments of Pentecostalism, Charismaticism, even today, a pragmatic church, the megachurch programs, church growth movements. Can we get a bigger congregation here? No, that's what we need. Praise bands. New means to go to the Lord. Anything but what? Focus on the Word. A focus on the revelation of God. What does God say? No, today we suffer from much of the same issues too as what Rome is teaching. You need to be a good person to be saved. We want a moral, we want a therapeutic, pious religion. A religion where it's about me and my works and how good I can do. Not one that praises God and confesses Him alone as Savior. Oh. And the way that we'll tend to do that in broader evangelicalism today is to incline towards mysticism. To once more, as we spoke of earlier, look towards that inner light. The inner verification of, hey, there's something, some nice spark in there, some nice bit of divinity, a connection to God that I can feel in my daily experiences, my meditations. A private inward revelation where I can feel the Lord is saying something to me. They want to find the word of the Lord inside, not here. It's a private inward revelation that bypasses Scripture altogether. That is the state of our American Christianity, and it's no wonder when Christendom in America falls, when it tips over and is crushed by the atheism, the agnosticism, all the isms that you see right now in our culture. Christianity has no clue how to defend itself. It has no clue how to where to run in the face of all these civil issues, these civil debates. Christianity is largely defeated in America, or at least professing Christianity. Well, all you need is an experience, and if you're feeling down in your faith, just get another experience to pep you up. You know, one mystic preacher, not many decades ago, even claimed that soon people wouldn't need to be converted through the words that he preached to them. He'd only need to look at them and they'd be saved. That's a low view of Scripture. And frankly, that's a low view of God. That's making you God. No, such a drastic change for those believers throughout the world. Such a drastic change when you think about all those other countries where there's Christians who are brothers and sisters who are suffering so much, even to the point of death for their faith. They die for possession of the Bible. I'd once heard a story from a Eastern Orthodox older friend of mine about an underground church in Soviet Russia. In that time, the Bible was completely banned in that country. Some of you may remember. Christianity was essentially outlawed. Anyone found with a copy would be thrown in prison. Okay, and remember, this is just some, where are we at now? Some 35, 40, 50 years ago onwards. That's not too long. Okay, this is a modern occurrence. A believer, in this time in Soviet Russia, a believer had found out that a friend had a copy of the Bible. And so he asked him, can I borrow it? You know, he wanted to get his hands on it, to read it. His friend, though, he treasured that book, and he would read it every single evening until, 10 p.m. But for each night for 8 months after 10 p.m. until 2 a.m., he would copy out the words of the Bible for his friend. He copied them out and was able to give his friend this handwritten, painstakingly written copy of the Bible. Eventually, some Christians were able to come into the country and smuggle in some Bibles, and the friend exchanged that handwritten Bible for several copies. This is how much he valued the word, that these people valued the word in this time where they could not access the word. Okay. Now, imagine what it would be like to not have access to the Bible. Okay. I mean, the Bible printing industry, I mean, there's I had looked at the statistics at one point. It's in the millions of how many Bibles are produced in the U.S. every year. Many of you likely have smartphones, and there's Bibles in there. And yet, if all of this was barred from us, how would we fare? I mean, would we miss it? Would we miss it only once it's too late? You know, what price would you pay to get your hands on one? You know, we can take this example even further. In John 6, verses 60 to 66, in John 6, the Bread of Life discourse, we read that when the teachings of Jesus began to offend those who were following him, many chose to leave. And so Jesus asked the 12, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" And Peter replied, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter knew that Jesus was the living word, God revealed in the flesh. He was willing to give up everything in this life to follow the one who is the way, who is the truth, and who is the life. Even after Jesus repeatedly told the disciples, "You will be hated for my name's sake. You will be persecuted. Some of you will see death." And yet they went forward. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we have that sort of commitment? What price would you pay for God's holy book to keep that in your lap, to keep that at your bedside table? What would you sacrifice for the preservation of his revealed word? I want you to dwell upon that as the evening comes to a close, as you lay down and ponder in the night this peace, this security and safety that the Lord has shown you in his covenant faithfulness, what he has given to you in his revelation, for you to have that word. Because we do have to face the possibilities, not saying it will happen, but the possibility that the day may come when our freedoms of religion are taken away, where our Bibles are barred from our homes, and prayer is barred from our schools in an even more widespread manner. We have to consider, what are we willing to pay to hold on to this wonderful revelation of the Lord, and to say to him, "Lord, whom shall we go? You have the words." In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. I'm going to pray. The living word, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how much don't we need to look to you through your word, through the Holy Scriptures? You know, we so need to take this book and keep it right in the middle of our hearts and in our lives, stored up in our hearts as a treasury to contemplate and memorize, commit it to memory, to have a psalm upon our lips when we rise in the morning and when we lay down in the evening. Lord, may your Spirit so stir that in us. Convict us of the wrong that we do against your word, and turn us to honor and glory, to glorify you alone. Because then we would be proclaiming you as the word, exalting you, word incarnate of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your precious name, for your sake, to be high and lifted up forever. Amen. The song of response this evening will come from number 283. We'll be singing all the stanzas of number 283, Precious Lord Jesus, our fairest Lord Jesus. Deacons will now come forward to receive your gifts and your offerings for the general fund. Please stand for the Lord's parting benediction for the week. After the benediction, we'll be singing number 564, Now Blessed Be Jehovah God. Our benediction is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.